All right, so in verses 6 through 11, we noted some of the aspects of God's love, which gives us a confidence of our hope, namely that Christ died, but didn't just die, he died for, you know, godly sinners, enemies, and then what that actually accomplished. It reconciled us to God, it justified us from our sins, it gave us a relationship with God, and then the much more component of that, we noted, has reference to his life, which we see in verse 10, and the fact that if his death accomplished these things, how much more so shall his life be efficacious toward us and ultimately the consummation of our salvation. So we shall be saved from wrath. We shall be saved. And so we are saved, but we shall be saved, and that's just the completing of that salvation and the judgment. And verse 11 kind of continues these thoughts, but the whole point of stressing the love of God is to, as we read in verse 5, give us a hope that doesn't disappoint. So it gives us confidence of hope. And we know that hope is something that is prospective. And so it's something that looks to the future. It's something we do not yet have. And we rejoice in what we do not yet have, because we know that it is certain, because the love of God gives us that confidence. But verse 11 kind of points out something we can rejoice in that we have now. Now, we noted we have that justification and therefore peace with God, and we rejoice in that now. We stand in that grace now, and it's something to rejoice in because we have it now. But included in that is this concept of a relationship with God. Verse 11, he says, "Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And so to be reconciled to someone is basically that concept of being at peace with God. So we're at enmity, we are apart, and now we are reconciled. Now the relationship is friendly again. We're brought back together with God. And that's something we benefit from now. And so that'll be consummated in the resurrection and the judgment. We shall be saved by his life. But we have a relationship with God now. And really, that's what eternal life is all about. To know God, to have fellowship with God. And so that's something we rejoice in now. But notice he says this. This is something that will continue in context, and we'll notice it in other verses in this next section. He says, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ," notice, "through whom we have now received the reconciliation." What this implies for us is that these blessings of God's grace must be received, which means if they're not received, we don't get them. And it shows a condition on our part. And the general condition is we must receive it. Now, how do we receive it? Well, by faith. That's the whole point of Romans. And that faith is an obedient faith. But it's important to note that this does not indicate that people are predetermined to salvation, like the Calvinists will say. It indicates that the sacrifice is provided, and those who receive it will have the benefits of it. And I think that's the point of him saying the difference between we are reconciled to God in verse 10, and that reconciliation is something we receive. There's a definite article there in the Greek in verse 11, the reconciliation. And so it makes it an object. So the effect is that we're reconciled to God, but the cause is the reconciliation. And it's basically just saying that here's the effect put for the cause, which means, you know, what causes us to be reconciled is the reconciliation, which is Christ. He reconciles us to God. And we've got to receive that gift that is through the death of Christ in order to have the benefits of that, namely, we are in a relationship with God now. And so we'll see that word receive in verse 17, and it's important to remember because there are conditions placed upon the benefits of God's grace. So are there any comments or questions on that section? We just needed to finish verse 11. So verse 12 begins a new section, but it's furthered. I mean, therefore, of course, there's a transition, but it's furthering this concept, I think, of God's love. And so I've titled this section of Scripture, this chapter, of course, in the outline, The Blessings of Justification by Faith and God's Abounding Grace. And so we have that confidence of our hope because of the love of God expressed in the death of Christ and then in the life of Christ. But that grace that is Christ's death is not just something that covers most of it, and not even just something that covers all of it, but it abounds more and more. It's like overflowing out of the container. It's more than enough. And so you get a stain on a white t-shirt, and you might use OxyClean to get it out, and the container calls for one tiny little scoop because that stuff is really concentrated and really effective. But, you know, even though that's enough, you pour in the whole thing. That's kind of the picture we see here. It covers more than enough. There is more than enough of God's grace to cover. And so this kind of continues this idea of those blessings, but in the sense of God's abounding grace, in contrast to the negative effects of Adam's death. The book notes at the very beginning of this lesson that this is probably the most difficult section in Romans. But like anything that's difficult in Scripture, usually, while there is meatiness to it, there's deeper concepts to it, usually the most difficulties come from false interpretations of it, error. And so I think once we work through this, it'll be a little easier to understand. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world." We'll pause there, because verse 12, going into verse 13, it's like an abrupt stop. It cuts it off. He doesn't finish his thought. And you might notice in your translation, mine, the New King James Version, has parentheses from verses 13 down through verse 17. And Paul does that often in his writings. He throws in parenthetical statements. So he begins a thought in verse 12, and then he kind of throws in some other stuff in verses 13 through 17 that are included in the thought he's about to give, but they're kind of like just further exposition, further detail, further depth of what he's about to say. So something that really helps us to understand the whole gist of verses 12 through 21 is really to read verse 12 and then read verses 18 through 21. So we'll do that real quick. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men," which is basically what he said in verse 12, "resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Essentially what he's doing is he's saying, Adam sinned, and here's the negative effects for everyone because of that sin. The cause is Adam's sin, the effect is death and sin to all men. Now we'll talk about how that works. And then there's Christ. And it doesn't talk about his entire life of righteousness. We note the singularity of it, his righteous act, one man's righteous act. So one act for Adam, one act for Christ. This act for Adam brought about a whole lot of negative, and the act of Christ reverses that, not just as a coextensive thing, whereas Adam is negative 5 and Christ is positive 5. Adam is negative 5 and Christ is positive infinity. It more than enough covers it. And so it abounds more and more. That's essentially what he's saying. Now there are various points he'll make in this that deepen that concept and help us to further appreciate just how much the grace of God abounds more than Adam's sin and then our own sins. But that's basically the gist, and we need to realize that. Realize a few things at the start, that it's one act of Adam's, it's one act of Christ's, and really that it introduces something negative to all men. And then as verse 12 shows, all follow in his footsteps and receive those consequences. And Christ's one act introduces something positive for all men. And just like we saw in verse 11, that must be received. It's not just automatically applied. And so we'll get through this, but just remember that verses 13 through 17 is parenthetical. And so sometimes when we're studying this, and we might get lost, or we might wonder, well, what's the point he's making? Because maybe we're getting lost in details. Read verses 12 and then verses 18 through the end of the chapter, and it pretty much gives us the gist. Adam did something, caused a lot of bad. Christ reversed it, or offers the reversal of that negative. All right. So, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. So, just as suggests that comparison. And that comparison, of course, is continued in verse 18, but he makes some comparisons in verses 15 through 17 as well. We'll note in verse 14 that Adam is a type of him who was to come. And so there are going to be similarities, there are going to be differences. And so basically Adam did something, and that typified someone who would come and do something either similar or related to it. And in this sense, it's not necessarily that it's completely parallel, but really opposite. So Adam did something negative, and that typified Christ, who would come and reverse it and do something positive. And we know that from the beginning when Adam sinned. And then the promise to the woman is that through her seed, that serpent's head would be bruised. But here's what happened. Sin entered the world. And that's important, I think. We're talking about a beginning of sin, its entrance. We're not talking about everyone is a sinner because of what Adam decided to do. Because he said, death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And so, sin entered the world. Before Adam's sin and Eve's sin, of course, it's using the understanding of how the culture was back then, especially with the Hebrew faith, that the man is referenced. So we know Eve sinned first and gave to her husband, and he ate and he sinned. But Adam is noted as the progenitor of the human race, and then for sin as well. Sin entered through Adam. The book notes something, kind of an illustration. You might remember reading it. It's like a poison that is brought into a room. One man brings the poison into the room, but the reason every man in that room dies because of the poison is because each man inhaled it. And so if that man brought that poison into the room and someone had a gas mask on, let's say, and they didn't inhale it, they wouldn't have died just because that man brought the poison into the room. And so that's just an illustration. No reason to look at every detail of that and think, but that doesn't work here, doesn't work here. That's what Paul is saying. Sin first started with Adam. There was no sin, Adam sinned, now there's sin. And now the world knows sin. And what happens when we sin? What's the consequence? We die. But how?
Spiritually.
Some will say that this death is considering physical death, and that the gift of God in Christ is the reversal of that, so the bodily resurrection. But that is not accepted by the very context. What have we been talking about all the way from chapter 1 all the way up to this point? That sin incurs the wrath of God, ultimately that spiritual death, all of sin. Jesus' death gives us the benefit and opportunity of being forgiven of that sin and gaining spiritual life. Chapter 4 was all about the faith that brings us into justification. And then our previous study of verses 6 through 11 showed the death of Christ affects us positively in a spiritual way. And so there hasn't been any kind of indication of the resurrection, the universal resurrection. Certainly the resurrection of Christ is mentioned at the end of chapter 4. But our own resurrection has not been the topic of discussion at all up to this point. There's no reason why the death would indicate physical death. 1 Corinthians 15 indicates the universal resurrection. And so the topic of discussion is physical death, and physical death because of sin and because of Adam. But that spreads to all men. All men die because of Adam's sin. But all men die spiritually. Why? Because all sin. And that's what he says. Death spreads to all men because all sin. If that was physical death, then it's saying physical death spreads to all men for the reason that all sin, but Or let's, you know, just say little babies. Are they sinners?
No.
Well, we don't teach inherited sin. And so, no, they're not sinners. But do they die sometimes? Yes. And it's because of Adam's sin, that physical death, but not because of their own. But the only reason that they will die spiritually is when they come to the age of accountability and they sin. They fall short of God's glory and therefore they die spiritually. This is not talking about physical death. But in addition to that, verse 17, it compares this death that reigns through the one with the gift of righteousness reigning in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Those who receive that gift reigning, the gift of righteousness. And so there has to be some kind of a twisting of righteousness to mean the bodily resurrection in the end. That's exactly what one commentator I was reading from says, that the gift of the righteousness is righteousness insofar as the physical death is reversed in the resurrection. When is righteousness ever used that way in Scripture? It's never used. What does righteousness mean? It means that we're freed from the guilt of sin. We are right with God. It's a spiritual thing. It's a judicial term. And so it doesn't mean anything about the bodily resurrection. He's talking about spiritual death. But why did that death, that is spiritual, spread to all men? It's important. Because all sin. So the relationship is not that we're sinners because we inherit Adam's sin. As we'll note throughout the context, we are sinners because we partook in what Adam introduced. We didn't have to, but we did. Romans 3:23 established that all of sin falls short of the glory of God. There's a big difference. We didn't inherit his sin. We just followed in his footsteps. So now we see the parenthetical statement begin. And he says this, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So, until the law, sin was in the world. I think he's making that point because of what he says in verse 14. He's making the point that where there is law, there is sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we know that sin is a transgression of law. In the 7th chapter, in verse 8, he says that he would not have known sin except through the law, would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." In the 3rd chapter, in verses 19 through 21, it shows that the law shuts every mouth so that all may become guilty before God. If there was no law, there is no guilt, there is no sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. There in the Greek, that definite article D is not there. And we've mentioned this from time to time throughout this study. And so it's talking about law generally. Now we can know that he's more specifically referring to the law of Moses in verse 14 because he says death reigned from Adam to Moses. And so that time before the law of Moses came into place, he says there was sin. Which means what? There was law. There was absolutely law. And we kind of noted that in the study of chapter 2. The law of the Gentiles. Well, it wasn't the law of Moses, but was it law? Yeah, it wasn't codified law in the sense of written down like the law of Moses was. And that's an advantage that the Jews had. But it was indeed law. There was the patriarchal dispensation that didn't stop when the law of Moses came. It stopped for the Hebrews, but God still was giving people law even though they were Gentiles. And when there is law, there is sin. One other explanation could be is that word, until the law, it could be translated as far as. So he could be saying that as far as there is law, there's sin. And then that's when he says, so sin or death reigns since there was sin, because death comes from sin, from Adam to Moses. That nevertheless could be translated then or therefore. So he could say, as far as there's law, there's sin. Therefore, death was in the world, or death reigned from Adam to Moses. There was not the law of Moses from Adam to Moses, but there was indeed sin and death. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So what was the one sin of Adam that we're referring to here? There's the first one, so what was it?
Ate the forbidden fruit.
right? Disobedience through not following that command to not eat of that fruit of that one tree of the garden. You can eat of all these trees, but not of this one tree, and he ate of that one tree. I've sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but I've never eaten of that tree. And that's what he's saying. That death is incurred by those who have sinned, and they sin like Adam sinned in the sense of sin in general, but not in the sense of exactly how Adam sinned. That's what he's saying. Sin was in the world from Adam to Moses, but only Adam and Eve were guilty of that kind of sin. No one else was. Yet sin was still in the world. And it was, as he said in verse 12, because all sin, just not in the exact same way. And he says that Adam is a type of Christ. Now, the question on page 75 kind of has more to do with verse 12, but I thought that verses 12 through 14 further established some reasons why inherited depravity cannot be true. So page 75 of the book, the thought question is, do we inherit Adam's original sin at birth? Explain your answer in view of this context. What is said in this context? We know that we don't inherit Adam's original sin, but what is said in this context which shows that we do not inherit Adam's original sin?
We all sin.
Right, exactly. Verse 12 says that sin entered the world in death through sin, and it spreads to all men. Why? Because as Bobby said, all sin. All have sinned. He's not saying that death spreads to all men simply because Adam sinned and therefore it's transferred to us through hereditary means. He's saying because you sinned. So you were born without sin, and then sin's in the world, and you decided to partake in the sin. Now, sin was introduced by Adam. It wasn't in the world before. But now that it's here, you have a choice. I'm going to participate in it or I'm going to avoid it. And he says in chapter 3, verse 23, that all have participated in it. And so that's one, verse 12, the reason why this text does not teach that we inherit Adam's sin, hereditary depravity, is because he says the reason death and sin spread to all men is because all sin, all made that choice. What's something we see in verse 14? Yes.
I'm just going to interject that sin is a transgression of the law.
Right.
You have no sin until you transgress the law.
Exactly. And that kind of shows, it points out the nature of sin. It's not some genetic or goopy thing that can be given to someone else. It's a personal choice in regard to law that is given to us. And so if you haven't made that decision yourself, then you haven't sinned. And so it's not like someone can make that decision for you. There's one other thing in verse 14 which kind of shows us that we do not inherit Adam's sin.
So we have sinned according to his likeness.
Exactly.
We didn't commit his sin, but we still sin.
Right. And if we inherit his sin, we inherit that sin, we are sinful through Adam in that he sinned in that way and we inherited that transgression, then we have sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam.
But sin has no dominion over you. So it's not going to overtake you if you don't let it.
Right. Before you decide to sin, you aren't under sin's dominion. It's not reigning in your life. It's only after you decide to let it in that it gains dominion.
Well, verse 12 just stands as an example, I think, to everyone, Christians and others, that men are sinful. That's what 12 states. And it says you will sin. That's what this is basically stating there. It's the nature of man.
Right. Well, it's the reality of it. I would argue it's not the nature of man in regard to... I mean, Ecclesiastes, I believe, chapter 7 says, God created man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so that's where I understand what you're saying, Mark. Man is... It's the nature of man to sin and that all have sinned. In nature, in regard to like a discussion of habitual practice, sin is habitual. It's something that is progressive, and all have sinned. It's man sins, right. And that's the distinction I'm trying to make. I knew what you meant. I'm just making sure that we understand. There's language that we can use that also the Calvinists have adapted, like the word impute in chapter 4. And they make it to mean something completely different. And so to say that the nature of man is sinful, it's true in the sense that all have decided to sin. And when you sin, it's habitual, it's your practice. A sinful nature is a practice of sin. But sin is not the nature of man in regard to, you know, that's it's natural for them. Or else we would be born with sin. And that's what the Calvinists teach, that's what the Catholics teach. A sinful nature in regard to it's ingrained in our DNA. We are sinners by nature, but that's not the case. We're sinners by nature in regard to we decide to sin, and it's our second nature, if you will. It's just habitual. The fact that Romans 3:23, all of sin falls short of the glory of God, states such, it's not prophetic in regard to it. It's been stated, so it is an absolute, you have to sin. Even some among our brethren have said that. Because of Romans 3:23, we have to sin. It's there. It's part of who we are. But it's not. God created man upright. Now, just like with Adam and Eve, before they were even created, He planned this gospel of righteousness, gospel plan of righteousness, because He knew sin would happen. But that doesn't mean that we have to do. But all men have. Does that make sense? And Christ is proof positive of that. Because Christ was man, just like we're man. He's also God, not like we're God. But He was 100% man and 100% God, 100% man, even as we are. But even as a man, He did not sin. So it's not the nature of man to sin as an ingrained part of their being, but it's a matter of their choice. And then once you make that choice, you open the floodgates. And so it's important we make those distinctions. When we use those terms, a lot of times we wish we didn't have to, but because of the error in the world and the misuse of those terms, we've got to make sure we're clear on what we're saying.
You go back to Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you'll serve.
Right.
And you go to Corinthians, and temptation, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man.
Yeah.
And it's lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride. It brings about all these things.
Absolutely. I heard it described in this way before, that there's a big difference between man being born sinful and man being born subject to sin. And that's really the concept of these verses. We are born subject to sin because sin's in the world. And so we're subject to temptation, and therefore we're subject to the possibility of sin. The difference is between a person deciding to do it or not deciding to do it. And that's where sin comes in personally. And so we're not born with a sinful nature or in sin. We're born subject to sin. Meaning sin is here because Adam introduced it. And if he didn't, someone else would have. But because Adam introduced it, sin is here, and we're born into this. And then when we reach an age of accountability, we're making our own decisions and we're responsible for our own actions. That's what Paul stated in verse 23 of chapter 3, all of sin will fall short of the glory of God. He says that Adam is a type of Christ. I think we're familiar with the type, any type concept in Scripture. Y'all recently studied one in 1 Peter 3:21, the anti-type of baptism, which now saves us. The type was the salvation of Noah and his family through water. And so in that way, water saved Noah and his family while it destroyed the world, and the waters of baptism save us. That's closer to a parallel than this is. And so a doctrinal sense there says a person or thing prefiguring a future person or thing. And it can have positive similarities or contrasting differences. And in this case, that's the point. So the type is one man did one thing, caused a lot of bad. And the antitype is Christ. One man did one thing and caused a lot of good. And so that's the thing. So there are similarities, one man, one thing. There are also differences. Did a positive thing, did a negative thing, caused a lot of positive, caused a lot of negative. Also in the book, he kind of helps us understand that concept further. The type and antitype. Type, two men, Adam, Christ. Type, sin, two acts, sin and obedience. Type, two results, condemnation, justification. Type, two effects, death and life. Type, two extents, abounded much more. Now that's where it comes in to be a little different than an anti-type like 1 Peter 3:21, where you have pretty close parallels. Here it's not merely coextensive. Some commentaries use that phrase, that the gift of Christ is coextensive with the sin of Adam, which means, like I described it before in mathematical terms, Adam is negative 5, so Christ is positive 5. Completely negates it, makes it even. But really, it's not saying that it's coextensive, it's saying the complete opposite. It's more than enough. It abounds more and more. So where Adam may be negative 5, Christ is positive a million, right? Or infinity. And so that's the point. It is a type-anti-type relationship, but it's interesting because it's not always completely parallel. There's contrasting differences, and then Christ's action and what it affected contrasts in so much the negative of Adam's, because it abounds more and more. And that's the blessings that he's talking about here. And so essentially you have the type and anti-type in the sense of Adam sinned, and therefore in Genesis 3:15, he typified one who had to come to reverse that effect, that one who would be born of the seed of a woman and then bruise the head of the serpent. Does that make sense? I think we're very familiar with type, anti-type. So Adam is a type of him who was to come. Verses 15 through 17, they say things that seem to be very similar, and they are, to the gist of the whole passage where we read verses 12, then 18 through the end of the chapter, where here's Adam's problem and what it has, the effect it has on us, and then here's Christ who came and did something much more. But it really looks at it in three different, slightly different ways in verses 15, 16, and 17. Verse 15 says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And this is how it shows us kind of that it's not the conventional, if you will, type-anti-type relationship in all respects. That there are various differences in regard to amount and severity and the reaching effects of their actions. He says the free gift is not like the offense. The whole concept of a type-anti-type is like 1 Peter 3:21 in the King James Version translates it, not anti-type, but a like figure. He says it's not like. Now it is like in a few things, like we said. One man, one act. One man, one act. Effect. But it's not like it because one effect was negative and one effect was positive, but not only coextensive, but furthermore, more than enough, overflowing to reverse that effect. So that concept of much more and abounded is the point he's making, that the gift is not like the offense because it was a lot more efficacious. So by the one man's offense, many die. It's essentially reconsidering what is stated in verse 12. And the many die because of the sin of the many, because all sin. And so Adam introduced sin, but the way we sin in Adam is simply by following in his footsteps. We followed his example. Adam started it, so we're following the leader. And so through that one, death reigns, sin is there. But then he says, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So the grace of God, obviously, is his favor. And the gift by the grace of God, he says, is the man Jesus. Romans 6:23 speaks of the gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's speaking about his sacrifice. That's the context. Verses 6 through 10, we talked about the love of Christ expressed and demonstrated demonstrated in the death of Christ. And he's saying that that death of Christ, that gift of God's grace, which is Jesus' death, it abounds much more. The effects of that gift abounded to many. It's made available, and its effects are to a greater degree. But again, we got to continue to consider that even that sin had its conditions. So sin spread to all men as all sin, but not just because Adam sinned. We made the choice. And so that benefit of the grace of God in Christ of necessity has to have a condition placed upon it as well. And so here's essentially, in verse 15, a negative act had a lot of negative effect. A positive act had even more positive effect. Now in verse 16, it elaborates on that. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted and justification. When you put those side by side, what's the biggest contrast you see? Think of that word offense in that verse. What was the difference between the two? Singular and plural, right? That first offense is italicized, at least in my Bible, and it's because it's supplied because of what is stated after. But he says that the judgment which came from one offense, singular, resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. That is in the Greek. It is a plural form of that Hebrew or that Greek word. Here in verse 16, we have the abounding nature of the grace of God in its comparison to that one sin and then all of our sin. So the one offense is obviously Adam's. When he sinned, he died. And there was nothing he could do to reverse it. He could have lived perfectly the rest of his life, and all he did wrong in his entire life, the only sin was he ate of that tree. But God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He doesn't bother about the rest of his life. He doesn't say, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But if you live the rest of your life, that'll be reversed if you're perfect. He says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's it. By one offense, there came condemnation. But Christ's death was not just for Adam. It wasn't just to reverse that one offense and the condemnation it brought to Adam. But Christ's death actually came from many offenses. So Christ died not just because Adam sinned, okay, Genesis 3:15, Christ has to come to reverse that negative effect. Adam sinned, Eve sinned, Abel sinned, Cain sinned, everyone sinned, we sinned. From many offenses came that free gift of God's grace, and it abounds more and more to that end. And the ultimate gift of it is justification. And so there you have that another abounding nature in that comparison. But the comparison and abounding nature of it is in the sense of it not only covers the problem of Adam's personal sin, but all have sinned, verse 12, and Christ's death came for that, for everyone's sin. So offense and offenses. And the result is justification. Not only is Adam, can Adam be forgiven through Christ's blood, remember in Hebrews 9, his death was also for the transgressions of those under the first covenant. Obviously, transgression for those before the first covenant. It's for everyone's sins, but sins are forgiven, period. Everyone who sinned can be forgiven. That comes to justification. Now, verse 17, he says, For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So in verse 15, we have the idea of the fact of one man, basically restating in verse 12, one man's sin, and so he introduced that sin and death into the world, and then everyone incurred that death through sin because all decided to do the same thing Adam did in the sense of disobeying God. So there's the fact. Verse 16 kind of shows the extent of God's grace, and that it covers not just that one sin of Adam, but all the sins Adam ever committed, all the sins anyone ever committed. The reason Christ died was for all of those sins. And so it's enough to take care of any and every sin that ever will be committed. Now verse 17 kind of looks to the greater effect of the cause of Adam's sin and then the cause of Christ's death. And so by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. And so death reigns. And so that kind of puts death almost in a... treating an inanimate object like it's a human being. Personification. So death is personified. It's reigning as king. It's dominating. And this kind of helps us with our context of chapter 6 when we get into that, why we shouldn't continue in sin, because then death is your master, sin is your master. So death is reigning as king through the one. So how is death reigning through the one? Well, again, it's not because we inherit his sin, but reigned is, as Vine notes, an ingressive verb stressing the point of entrance. And so, take for example God's promise to David. What did he promise David concerning his kingdom and his throne? How long would it endure?
Forever.
Well, is it continuing to endure now? But is David on it? No, who's on it? Christ. What about right after David died? Was his throne still in continuance? Yeah, his son Solomon reigned on it. And what about after Solomon? Rehoboam reigned on it, and so on down the line. The kingdom was taken from Saul, but it was never taken from David because God told him it'll reign forever. And Christ ultimately is the fulfillment of that forever. So it could be said that David's throne still reigns. It still reigns through David. But it's because David started that. It goes all the way back to David. He was the beginning. So David's throne continues. When did it start? Back when David first was made king. And it's continued on to this day. And that's what it's saying. Death started because of Adam's sin. And that's where death, spiritual death, gained entrance into the world. And spiritual death is still in the world and will always be in the world until Christ comes and destroys the world. And those who are spiritually dead when he comes are sent away for forever. And those who are spiritually alive when he comes are welcomed home for forever. It reigns through the one. So the problem is, the greatest effect that sin had is that death is our master. It's dominating us. Now, not as Christians, but just in general, because of sin, death dominates. But, he says, much more those who receive the grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So where death is reigning in the first part of that verse, we are reigning in the second part of that verse. But who's the people who are reigning in life now? Those who received that gift. And we pointed that out before. Verse 11, receive the reconciliation. Verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace. It's something we must do. There's a condition placed upon it. And throughout the New Testament, we're told we'll reign with Him. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 talks about we'll reign with Him if we endure. Revelation 1 and verse 6 calls us kings. And in the throne room scene in chapter 5 and verses 9 through 10 of Revelation, part of the song that they sing is that He has made us kings and priests. In Ephesians 2 and verse 6, we're raised to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. The heavenly places in Christ, where Christ is sitting and we're sitting with Him, is His throne. We're reigning with Him. And so we reign ultimately in life. And that's something that begins now. In John 17:3, it says, eternal life is to know the Father and to know Jesus. We are reconciled, verse 11. We rejoice that we are reconciled now. We are reigning now. And so there are further demonstrations of that in verses 18 through 21. We'll touch on that next time. Thank you for your attention.